the Bible, go ahead and turn that to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be picking up in verse 13. That's on page 871 in the Black Pew Bibles. So we've been following along as Jesus has been teaching his disciples and preparing them for the lives that they were going to lead as ambassadors of his kingdom. And over the last few weeks, we've seen him tell his disciples to not be afraid, to not fear man. Don't fear their good opinion, don't fear their judgment, but rather to confess your sin in repentance and faith that you are forgiven. Don't fear their power, the power that they wield over your bodies, the power even to kill you, but rather acknowledge Christ and he will acknowledge you. Not just acknowledge you, but provide you with the power of the Holy Spirit to know the words that you are to speak when the time comes. And as Jesus is concluding this, he is, as he often is, interrupted by somebody who wants something from him. So we're going to pick up in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we're going to pause right there just for a moment. So this guy comes up to Jesus, looking for Jesus to step in and settle this dispute about money between him and his brother. And Jesus sidesteps this issue a little bit and speaks instead to the problem of this man's heart, covetousness. Remember, one of the things that we've seen all throughout Luke is that Jesus is not just speaking to the problem that somebody thinks that they have, but the problem that they actually have, the problem of their hearts. And so this man is coming to Jesus looking to have his sinful covetousness justified and satisfied. And Jesus refuses. He says, "No, that's not what I'm here for." But he instead warns his disciples against the covetousness that was visible in this man's heart. Now that word, covetousness, right? If only I had this, if only I had that, then I would be happy. Covetousness is seeking to be fulfilled and satisfied by the things that you have, by your position in life. But Jesus says this is not the good life. Having all of those needs and desires fulfilled is not the good life. But rather, the good life, to truly be alive, does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. It doesn't depend on the amount of money or things or position that you have. And he goes on to tell a parable to illustrate this. So we're going to pick up in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So this farmer has this bumper crop, right? He's got more crops in his harvest than he knows what to do with, more than he is able to store. Excellent problem to have, right? And in fact, it looks like this year's harvest alone is enough for him to retire on. And so he says, "Look, I get the good life now. No more getting up at sunrise, no more tilling, no more weeding, no more frantic harvest times, no more dealing with the cows and the goats and the sheep and the whatever else. I get to relax. I get to eat, drink, and be merry. Because I've got everything I need for the good life for years and years and years and years to come." But there's a few things that this man forgets in the middle of this. And the very first thing that he forgets is where it is that all of this stuff has come from. And Jesus uses his words very intentionally, I think. Because when he begins his parable, he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So where was it that this crop came from? It came from the land, right? And if you are a Jewish person living in this time, where did that land come from? Well, that land was given to you by God. So you have this land that you planted seed in. Where does the rain come to make that seed grow? Well, it comes from God. Who sent the rain? Who caused that seed to grow? Who gave the man the strength to be able to sow the seed in the first place? This man's error began in forgetting where it was that all of this stuff that he has came from in the first place. And then, having forgotten where it came from in the first place, he forgot whose it actually is. Because if all of these things came from God, whose are they? They're God's still. That's not his harvest, that's God's harvest sitting in his care. But he's messed that up, right? Because he forgot where it came from, and now he forgets whose it is. And you see this in the way that he talks to himself. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. He's forgotten whose stuff it is. He forgets where it came from. He forgot whose it is. And then he forgets what it's for, right? Because if it is his stuff, if he is the one responsible for producing it, then sure, he does get to do with it as he sees fit. He gets to build himself the good life. He gets to relax, to eat, drink, and be merry. But if it's not his, but rather if it's God's, then it is supposed to be used for his glory, for his purposes. It's supposed to be used to accomplish the work that is important to God, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And so having forgotten these three things, God calls him out on his foolishness. Fool! Fool! Dummy! What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Who do you think you are? It's kind of reminiscent of the conversation that God has with Job, back in the book of Job. Who do you think you are, Job? Who do you think you are, man? You didn't create this abundance. I created this abundance. This does not belong to you. It belongs to me. It is not for your self-indulgent, easy living, but rather I have given you this harvest to be able to show the people around you my glory and my abundance and my steadfast love. But for all of this man's riches, he lacks the one thing that every man lacks. He can use his wealth to exercise power over people. He can use his wealth to exercise power over the world around him, over the land around him, and even today, over space. But for all of that power that he has, for all of that power that wealth has bought him, he is still subject to death. And even today, a wealthy man may be able to delay death. He may be able to postpone it, but he cannot live forever. His life has an expiration date. It is appointed unto man once to die. And so with that failure to remember that, God reminds him that he has invested foolishly. He has invested his wealth in search of the good life. Because he thought that the good life was found in a certain place under a certain set of circumstances. And so he invested his wealth in pursuit of that good life. He saw that life of leisure, of indulging the stomach and the body as the good life, right? No work, lots to eat and drink. That's the good life. And so when given this great gift, he chooses to invest it in that good life. And to be fair, that doesn't sound terrible sometimes. That doesn't sound like a bad life. Except that this man will never get to experience that. Because God is drawing attention to the fact that he will never see his barns torn down and rebuilt. He will not have a single day of this good life that he has committed himself to. He has invested in something that is of no value to him because he is going to die. And so Jesus says, so is the one, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So instead of investing in a self-centered life of indulgence and extravagance, what Jesus is saying here is that he should have taken that wealth and been rich towards God instead. Now, to be clear, God does not need money. God does not need anything that we have. Now, partially, that's because everything in all of creation is, by rights, his. But it is also true because he is the self-existent one. He needs nothing else. His is the one true independent existence. All other existence is dependent upon him. If you think that's not true, go ahead and hold your breath and let me know when you discover that you are depending on something else to live, right? But there is this kingdom building project that God is engaged in, where he is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. A kingdom without hunger, without want, without poverty, without loneliness, without suffering, without pain, and without death. This was the plan from the very beginning, right? This was the design of God from the very earliest stages of creation, for God to dwell with his people in abundant life. And he gave us that in the garden. All of our needs, all of our wants, all the companionship we could ever need. But we rejected that abundant life that he had given us because we thought that we knew better. We thought that we could get something better than the abundant life that God had given us. And so we sinned. We took what was not ours to take because we thought that it looked good and that it would make us wise and powerful. And in taking and eating, we sinned and we fell. And our fall broke everything. It broke our relationship with God. It broke our relationship with the people around us. It broke our relationship with ourselves and even with the world that we live in. But most tragically, in rejecting God and the abundant life that he had given us, we got what we asked for. We rejected life in him. And so we received the absence of life. We received death. And what happened to this man is the same thing that happened in the garden and that has happened in all of our hearts over and over and over. We have taken the good gifts that God has given us, gifts that are supposed to point us to him and to his steadfast love for us. And we have loved that gift rather than the giver. We have relied on the gift rather than the giver. We have trusted the gift rather than the giver. And in doing so, we have time and time and time again rejected life and chosen death. This man thought that he was choosing life, the good life, when in reality, what he was choosing was death. And his choice caught up with him, as it always will. So there's two questions for us to consider this morning. First one is, what is the good life? And the second one is, how do we invest in the good life? Now Jesus starts right off and he says that the good life is not, it does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now on an intellectual level, on a theoretical level, none of us would really disagree with that. But our practice, the things that we actually do, in a lot of ways will reveal that that is not necessarily the case. That is very rarely the case, actually. The man who was asking the question of Jesus initially, right, he came before the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah and the Savior that Israel had been waiting for since the days of Abraham, the Savior and the Messiah that mankind had been waiting for since the Garden. And what is this man concerned with? Is he concerned with the question of evil, or the problem of human suffering? Did he cry out to Jesus to save him from his sins, to deliver him from his slavery to death? No, his first concern is money. And perhaps even more pathetically, his first concern was that his brother was going to get more than he was out of his father's inheritance. He missed what was truly important, what was standing right in front of him at that moment, because he was too busy worrying that somebody else might get more than he did, because he believed that having more was the key to the good life. We see this in the rich fool, right? The man who had this great harvest. He didn't necessarily need any more at that moment, or necessarily want any more. But he looked at what he had and he said, this pile of grain, this is the key to my happiness. This is the key to my contentment. He looked upon his wealth and he said, that will get me the good life, a life of leisure, relaxation. Now the Pharisees took a little bit of a different track. They saw the same sort of good life, a life of comfort, a life of decadence. But instead of going straight for the wealth, they went instead for the power and the influence. Because after all, if you have power, if you have influence over the people around you, well, the money will follow. You don't really need to go after the money if you have that sort of power. And so we have all, in some way, shape, or form, looked to something or some set of things as the good life. I just want to have a decent house, loving family, a stable job. Those are good things to have. But is that the good life? Just looking forward to a comfortable retirement, camp on the lake, time to travel. Good things, things that we can benefit from. But is that the good life? I just really want to have people think that I'm funny. I'm not funny. I've never said that. Nobody thinks I'm funny. I just want people to think that I'm funny, that I'm clever, that I'm smart, that I'm insightful. Well, if I can have all of those things, is that the good life? See, Jesus says something different. When he prays at the very end of his ministry in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. This right here, this is the good life that Jesus is talking about. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The good life, eternal life, abundant life, a life that is not cut short by death, a life that is not tainted by pain and sin, a life that is truly free, is not found in the abundance of our possessions, is not found in the fulfillment of all of our hopes and dreams, but that life, the good life, is found only in knowing God. And that was the life, friends, that we rejected in the garden. And that is the life that we were cut off from because of our sin. But through the perfect life the substitutionary death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been invited. We have been welcomed. We have been called out of death and into new life with him. But in order to walk in that new life, in order to walk in that abundant life, in order to experience and have that new life for ourselves, we must first die to that old life and be born again. This is what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 6. When he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Jesus said much the same thing in a more abbreviated fashion when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The call of the cross, the call to new life in Christ, is a call to come and die. The way to the good life is to die. To die to our worship of self, to die to our worship of comfort, to die to our prioritization of our needs, wants, and desires above everything else. But in that dying, that is where Jesus promises that in him we will find this new, abundant, eternal life that only comes through him. And so we die to ourselves daily, repenting of our sins and placing our faith, our hope, our trust in the abundant, eternal life that is only found in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John summed it up in 1 John 5 when he said, "This is the testimony, this is the truth, this is what we proclaim, that God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So this morning, if you are seeking the good life apart from Jesus, if you are seeking it in something other than him, then you will one day face that day when the good life will end. The money will dry up. Your health will fail. You will die, or Jesus will come back. And in that day, the foolishness of your investment will be revealed. But if that is the good life, if the good life is life in Christ, with Christ, following Christ, then how do we invest in that? If the good life is found in knowing God, in resting in his love for us, how can we be rich towards him, as Jesus told us to do? We need to begin by remembering what the rich fool forgot. He forgot where it came from, he forgot whose it is, and he forgot what it's for. The man forgot that the things that he had didn't come from him, but instead they came from God. And so whether we have an abundance of money, an abundance of land, an abundance of time, an abundance of care and concern for the people around us, these things didn't come from us, but they were given to us by God. The man forgot that it wasn't his wealth. It wasn't his stuff. It's God's stuff. It's true for us too. Our time, our money, our very lives are not our own. But all of those things belong to the one who created us, who gave them to us, who has entrusted them to us to further the work of his kingdom. Because the man forgot that his wealth was not for his own purposes, but rather it was for him to be able to accomplish some of God's work in this world. Your job, your income, your retirement, your home are things that God has given to you to accomplish his work in this world. To provide for your needs? Yes, absolutely. To be able to provide for yourself when you can no longer work? Sure. But also, to heal the sick, to befriend the lonely, to lift up the downtrodden, to feed the hungry, to make disciples of all of the nations of this world, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And your use of these things that God has entrusted you with, as they flow through your hands, that's important. So are you using it to lift up others or to lift up yourself? This is not just about giving. This is not just about giving of your time, not just about giving of your money, but it's about how you spend it, where you spend it, what you spend it on. Money is just one of several issues here. Time, attention, those are things that are in just as short a supply in most of our lives as money is. Because everything is vying for your attention. Everything wants a piece of your time to sit and to watch this, to sit and to read this, to pay attention to this. And if we are not making intentional, biblical choices for how we are investing our time, our attention, and our money, then we are always going to be pulled back to the things that bring limited and temporary life, rather than the abundant and eternal life that is found in Jesus. And so with each one of those investment choices, are we investing in the kingdom of God? Or are we investing in the kingdom of this world? One of the keys, Jesus says, that we have been given to understand this is this idea of coveting, of covetousness. And so if we look at something other than Jesus and we say, if I had that, I'll be happy, then we are guilty of coveting. We have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in that thing. We are guilty in that moment of seeking the pleasures of this world rather than finding true eternal joy in Christ. There's a flip side of that. There's an inverse of that that is also true. If I don't have this, then I won't be happy. That's the other side of that coin. That is also covetousness rearing its ugly head. Now, as believers, there are an infinite number of ways that we can invest our resources well. There's an infinite number. As a church, we provide three ways that if you're not sure, if you're struggling to figure out how to invest your resources, rather God's resources that have been entrusted to you, well, we've provided three ways that you can invest your time, your attention, and even your money. The first one of those, and those three ways are shaped around the three commands that we have been given, right? To love God, to love others, and to make disciples. And so, as we love God, one of the expressions of that, and our primary expression as a church body, is to gather together here on Sunday morning to say to the world, to remind each other, to remind ourselves of the great love that God has loved us with. And so invest in being here on Sunday morning is an investment of time. It is an investment of energy, of attention, and of money that you could be investing someplace else. And it's not easy. I probably have the easiest of it. I walk across the road and I'm here. But that was not always the case. But we get up, perhaps earlier than we would ordinarily. We go through the hassle, getting dressed, getting in the car, driving here. Those are all investments that you could be investing someplace else, that you could be investing in relaxing, eating, drinking, and being merry. But instead, we're choosing to invest that in our shared celebration of the love of God for us in this body of believers. Love God, love others. We choose to invest time and attention in understanding and loving the people around us, to come to know in our community groups what's going on in your life. What are the hard things that you're struggling with? What are the great things that you are celebrating? How can we come alongside you in those things? And as we do that, we come to know and to understand and to love our brothers and sisters better. It's an investment in the kingdom to love the people around us. And we invest our time and attention in the making of disciples through our discipleship groups, where we are investing our time and attention in coming alongside another person to help them know and to follow Jesus more closely. Say, I'm trying to follow Jesus. Will you try and follow Jesus with me? It takes time. It takes attention. It takes a willingness for us to look at our lives and say, I have been given this stuff. I have been given this time. I have been given a certain amount of ability to pay attention to the things around me. How am I going to use those things? How am I going to invest them? Am I going to invest them in what the world would call the good life? Am I going to invest them in my own comfort? Am I going to invest them in my own relaxation, in a decadent lifestyle that serves nobody but myself? Or am I going to choose to invest those things in the kingdom of God, in the way that God has told us is the good life? There is no life apart from Christ. But in Him, we truly find life. We find it abundantly. Let's pray together this morning. Father, this is a constant temptation for us to try and find life in places that we will only find death. We know that we will not find life deep within ourselves, but we're tempted to try that anyway. We know that we will not find life in the abundance of our possessions, but we're tempted to try that too. We will not find life in following after the pleasures that this world has to offer, but we're tempted there as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, be at work in our hearts, that you would shape our desires, that you would shape the things that we want from this world, that you would change the things that we want so that we don't want the brief temporary satisfactions that this world has to offer. We ask that you would cause us to not want the temporary pleasures of this life. But Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts so that we want the abundant life the eternal life, the good life that you have promised us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would use whatever means you need to convince us of that fact. And we pray that as we are convinced of that fact, that you would turn our hearts to you in repentance, away from the things of this world, away from those lesser little gods that we have placed our hope and our faith in, and towards you, and towards you alone. And Lord, we say to ourselves, to each other, that it is only the blood of Jesus that makes that possible. And it's in him that we place our faith, and our trust, and our hope for this life and for eternity. And it's in his name that we pray all of these things today. Amen.